Good morning and welcome. This is Lesson 13 in the Church History Seminar. Let me open this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for another opportunity, another Sunday when we can pause, we can gather with your people. I'm looking forward, Lord, to going into the worship service to see the ordinary means of grace, the word preached, the gospel sung, to hear the word read, to hear the prayers, and to be encouraged by the communion of the body. Bless us this morning, Lord, as we look back at Tertullian. Let us once again see both successes and failures, that we may learn how to be faithful in our current day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so this morning we're looking at Tertullian. There's no real certainty around the day of his birth or death. The best estimates that I've seen are that he's somewhere around 150, 160. So I put 155 in the notes and probably died somewhere around 220. I've seen dates as late as 240. Nothing's known for sure. His writings seem to cease around 212 to 215 AD. And then after that, he just kind of shuffles off of the scene and there's not much that we know of him. We do have some 30-ish of his writings. And when you think about it, for a guy that lived 1800 years ago, to still have that much, that's actually impressive and kind of a treasure trove. So rather than thinking about what we don't have, it's more impressive to think about what we do have from him. He is the father of Latin Christianity. He's the first church father to write extensively in Latin. He was born in Carthage, that's in modern day Tunisia, so North Africa. At this time, there was a very vibrant church in North Africa, and that would remain true until the Arab expansion in the 7th century. And at that point, the church in North Africa basically goes out of existence. They basically exterminate the church there. So like I said, he died probably around 220. Little is known about that. He was married, and we do have some writings of his specifically on that topic. It appears that his wife died sometime probably early in his life. And this seems to have been a little bit of a turning point for him personally. He was trained as a lawyer. And we don't know exactly when he was converted. It does seem pretty solid and reliable that he was converted as an adult. And it seems that in looking back on his life as a youth, he has some great regrets for what he would describe as egregious sinfulness. In our modern day, we think of a non-Christian being egregiously sinful, and our minds immediately go to sex. I don't think that's actually probably what he was lamenting. More likely, he was lamenting having gone to the Colosseum, having seen the gladiatorial fights, and having probably even cheered on as Christians were martyred in arenas. So he was trained as a lawyer and seems to have brought that type of thinking into his Christianity. He was a presbyter, so he was a leader in the church in Carthage. And in some ways, this precise thinking was helpful, and in other ways, it was not particularly helpful with how he understood the Christian life. He was very interested in ethical issues. He was very vocally outspoken against what he regarded as lax Christianity in his day, particularly around ethical issues. We'll get into some of this. But on issue, he wrote on issues like baptism. He wrote on issues such as marriage, apostasy, particularly denying Christ under persecution was a topic that was really kind of a hot button issue. That's something that we've never seen in our lifetimes, at least in this country. But under the Roman Empire, there were persecutions and there were Christians who denied Christ under threat of torture or under torture. And then you have a question of what do you do with those people? So what ended up happening here is that at some point later, I think about 206 or 207, he actually splits from the main Catholic Church. And again, at this point, Catholic just means universal. So real quick rabbit trail. Does anybody know what Catholic actually means? I just kind of gave it away, but what does Catholic mean?
Universal.
It does mean universal. It comes from two Greek words, kata and halos. Kata is a preposition that means according to, and halos means the whole or everything. So kata halos is Christianity according to the whole, or according to what everybody has in common. It's only much later that Catholic comes to be associated with Roman Catholic, which is itself a contradiction of terms. It's the universal church according to the church in Rome. That doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. But please understand, when I say Catholic at this point, it's still talking about the church universal, not the church in Rome. So he splits from the Catholic Church and joins the Montanists, and we'll discuss what they were. And then later on, he splits from them and apparently begins his own group called the Tertullianists. They were an ethical purity group, not terribly dissimilar from like a puritanical movement. And they tried to be very zealous about purity, and yet it led them into some errors. In preparing for talking about Tertullian, I had more material than I could get into one lesson, so we'll continue with him next week. This week, we're focusing on the bad aspects of Tertullian, the challenging aspects, the things that he left us that were not as beneficial. Next week, we'll look at the good side. So, don't hear me. I like Tertullian. I think that he really gave us some benefits. We just have to honestly look at what he did. And this week we're looking at the stumbles and the errors that he made. So like I mentioned, in about 206 or 207, he joined a group called the New Prophecy. At least that's what they called themselves. Critics would call it Montanism, and that's because it was started by a man named Montanus. He was an elder in the church in Phrygia, which is in central Turkey. And about 170, he started prophesying. By 190, this movement had made its way into both Rome and into North Africa. And by 206, 207, it had caught the eye of Tertullian, and he leaves the Catholic Church to join them. Montanism, or the New Prophecy, was chiefly concerned with ongoing revelation from God in the form of prophetic statements. Now, I say prophecy, and we immediately think of, but if someone were prophesying today, what would we think that they were doing?
Telling the future.
Telling the future, yes. That's not what was happening here, right? This type of prophecy was, Montanus said that the Holy Spirit was speaking to him, that God was revealing new things to him, but chiefly it was new ethical norms, new ethical rules. In particular, in some of the problematic aspects that we're going to look at, ones that contradicted Scripture. So, we don't have a lot of their writings, but they seem to be, as I said, very concerned with practical ethics and the ongoing revelation that these relatively small number of prophets were delivering to the church was primarily centered around how do you act, not telling the future and not talking really about doctrine, but how do you act within the church. So they dealt with issues such as apostasy and marriage, not so much issues like the Trinity or Christology. Why was this helpful? Well, they thought that these prophecies were helping to clarify where the scriptures were not as clear as they wanted them to be. I see Leslie has raised eyebrows, and I appreciate that. That should cause us a little bit of heartburn. That should cause us some problems. So let's look into a couple of specifics on the issue of martyrdom. Let me ask you, is it ever permissible to flee in the face of martyrdom? Okay, we have a yes from Robert. Well, what if you see persecution coming and you have a chance to get out of town? Okay, what's the key aspect when it comes to persecution? Is it whether we flee or not?
No.
No, what's the key aspect? Correct, yes. It's making sure that we don't deny Christ or the gospel. If you can flee without denying Christ or the gospel and preserve your life, I think Scripture gives us full warrant to do that. Yes, ma'am. Angela.
I think when for me, anyway, when I heard about the persecution is when the deliverer got captured, and then he or she has to make a statement. And then if this person got killed, and then I would say yes, he is martyr or she is martyr. But I always believe God always gives us a choice. True, but because we are not captured. So we were wrong. Absolutely we were wrong. But when the situation is a different way, for example, I'm from Taiwan back then, if I say grace, people will take my food away. And so for right now, you know, like the people say, they will say that's a persecution. You know, they persecute you, you know, you are persecuted by the believer. But at the same time, I will say, well, you know, I thank God for my food. So I pray if you give my food back. And then it will laugh about it, you know, which is fine. For me, it's fine. And so when you say it, the point is not going to reveal until you got captured, you're facing death and life. That point. And
right.
That's what I see.
Yeah. Well, so historically, we have many accounts where persecution was seen as it was coming. For instance, we talked about Polycarp, and he had the chance and he fled to a house in the country, and eventually he was found and he was martyred anyway. At one point, we'll talk about Cyprian. He's a little bit later than this in the 250s. There's a mob running through the streets calling for Cyprian, but they don't have him, and he actually flees the city. So, yes, the question there is, can you flee persecution? Is not what do you? That's not the same question as what do you do once you're captured. Those are two different, related but different topics. Yeah, but I would say if you are captured, and you know they're going to persecute or kill you, and something happens and you can get out, I would probably get out. So, anyway, what does the scripture say? Well, the scripture says in Matthew 10:23, Jesus, when he sends out, I don't remember if this is the 70 or the 72, he says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And then in 2 Corinthians, Paul recounts his own fleeing of persecution, where he says, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. So it would seem to be a pretty cut and dry case from the scriptures. Yet, Tertullian, on the other hand, in a letter to his brother Fabius, says that fleeing persecution is never acceptable or appropriate. He says that the command of Christ to the apostles was for them only, and he says that the logic is this. There's two commands in there. Go only to the house of Israel. This was during his ministry. They were preaching the gospel only within the house of Israel. And when persecuted, flee from town to town. Later on, Christ says, don't just go to Israel, go to the whole world. So the first command was abrogated. Therefore, the command or the allowing them to flee was as well. That's the logic there. And then for Paul fleeing in from Damascus, Tertullian says this, nay, Paul too, who had submitted to deliverance from persecution by being let down from the wall, as to do so was at this time a matter of command, refused in like manner now at the close of his ministry, and after the injunction had come to an end, to give in to the anxieties of the disciples, eagerly entreating him that he would not risk himself at Jerusalem. So, early on in the ministry, Damascus, he's let down through the wall. Later, Agabus comes up, binds his hands, and says through the Spirit that this is what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem, Paul. And they're begging Paul to flee from that. And Paul says, no, the Spirit's saying that's what's going to happen. I'm going to keep going to Jerusalem. Tertullian interprets that because of the sufferings in store for him which Agabus had foretold, but doing the very opposite, it is thus he speaks, what do ye, weeping and disquieting my heart? For I could wish not only to suffer bonds, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of my Lord Jesus Christ. And so they all said, let the will of the Lord be done. what was the will of the Lord? Certainly no longer to flee from persecution. So what he takes from this is he takes a single example of Paul and he universalizes it. He says, because Paul went from being willing to flee persecution to being unwilling to flee persecution, that applies to all of us everywhere. I don't think this response is balanced. Yes, Paul submitted to the persecution and martyrdom, but I think the text makes it very clear that this was the will of the Lord. This was prophesied. This is what's going to happen to you. And Paul submits to that rather than having some overarching rule that fleeing persecution is somehow no longer permissible. So there's also another aspect where Montanism, as most puritanical movements are, it tended to be very ascetic. It tended to be on the side of seeing suffering as in and of itself a good thing, right? We know the scriptures promise us that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We know that suffering is part of the Christian life, but the scriptures never tell us to seek out that suffering. Suffering is not in and of itself a virtue. It's only a good thing when it comes from the hand of God and we bear it nobly for the sake of the gospel. If we go looking for it on our own, it's of no but value. Montanism seemed to be on that ascetic side, and I think that led to some of its imbalances. Another aspect that's interesting to me, marriage. So Tertullian was married, and while his wife is still alive, he writes her a book telling her, here's what to do when I die. He outlives her by a long time, so I'm not really sure what prompted this book, but it's kind of an interesting thing. At this time, I think there was more balance to his understanding of marriage, but he does seem to place too much weight on Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 7. I don't know if you guys have ever run across somebody who has read 1 Corinthians 7 and acts like there's this revelation and, oh my goodness, we've been getting it wrong all this time and marriage is forbidden. Have y'all ever come across somebody like that? Early in our marriage, Catherine and I knew a guy. We were in Sunday school with him at the church we were going to. And he actually was the first time I encountered this. He was trying to argue that Paul had forbidden marriage. Pretty hard sell for me as a newlywed. And I've only become more convinced that he was mistaken as the years go by. But in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So the argument goes that Paul here is setting up an ideal of celibacy and being unmarried. The problem with that argument is that Paul goes on in the rest of that chapter to give his reasoning. And his reasoning for quote-unquote forbidding marriage, which he never actually does, is in light of the quote-unquote present distress that he mentions in verse 26. We don't know what the details are, but something was happening in and around the church in Corinth at the time that Paul was writing to them. And because of that, he was saying, at least in light of the present circumstances, I think it would be better for someone to not be encumbered by the cares of marriage and could instead be singly focused on the Lord. Don't know what all of those details were, but it's not a universal teaching. And he even goes to great lengths not only to permit marriage, because in verse 36 he says it's not a sin to marry, but he even endorses it in verse 38 where he says that he who marries his betrothed does well. And Paul even approves of remarriage after the death of a spouse by saying a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So, can you remarry after the death of a spouse? pretty cut and dry, right?
Yes.
Not to Tertullian. Why would you want to raise another husband?
Yeah. Well, no. He just said, can you? Which means you don't have to. Right. Okay. Yes. Well, he just asked.
I think maybe at lunch we can tease out the what does it mean to raise a husband. Well, that's, I want to dig into that one a little bit later off the record. So later in his life as a Montanist, Tertullian will write another work called On Monogamy. Tell me, what is monogamy? What? Yep. So what's the opposite of monogamy? Not to Tertullian, or at least not the way we understand it. What is polygamy?
Many. Right, Lou.
We would say polygamy is having multiple marriages simultaneously. To Tertullian, he was not arguing. I mean, nobody was at that time really arguing for polygamy as we would understand it. But the mainline Catholic Church was arguing that remarriage after the death of a spouse was permitted. He's calling that polygamy and arguing against that. Monogamy, one marriage, period, ever. That's what he's arguing for. So in this work, he will argue not against what we would call polygamy, but against more than one marriage under any circumstances, including remarriage after the death of a spouse. Since he knows that this flatly contradicts the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:39, he also knows he must justify this belief. And here is where we see some real errors cropping up. He does this by making a parallel to what Jesus taught about divorce under Moses. We remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or the scribes and whatever, they come to Jesus to test him, and they're like, can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? Why did Moses command a certificate of divorce? And Jesus is like, you fools, you guys don't get it, right? Moses didn't command divorce. It was a concession because of the hardness of heart. And Tertullian says, okay, just as Moses had permitted divorce as a concession, so the Spirit had permitted remarriage after the death of a spouse as a concession to the young church. But now, Tertullian and the Montanists claim, the Spirit had given further instruction through their prophecies that forbade the quote-unquote accumulation of marriages, even according to what the Scriptures allowed. Raise your hand if you see a massive problem here. Everyone's hand should be raised, Bonnie. There we go. Okay. So hopefully we can see that the problems inherent in this are very massive. This is a disastrous violation of sola scriptura. Because if we have a clear and explicit teaching that we overturn based on so-called new revelation, what part of Scripture is safe? Because if Tertullian's going to make marriage even more strict, maybe I go, you know what? That whole thing where Paul said the husband of one wife for elders and stuff, that was only at the start. We're now encountering cultures where polygamy is normal and the Spirit's allowing it these days. Funny. I want to be a polygamist, and look at that. The Spirit let me. Isn't that great? Right? It can go in any direction. Right? We're just making it up on our own at that point. Not only that, the Scriptures clearly prevent us from doing this. We have a passage in Deuteronomy, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. That's Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 12. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. And then in Revelation 22, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, I will say, I think those passages specifically are dealing with their local context. In Deuteronomy, it's the law of Moses that was being given. And in Revelation, it's specifically talking about the prophecy there. But I do think it points to a greater principle where God is telling us, don't tamper with what I've said. right? Jesus said that to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You guys nullify the word of God based on your own traditions. You guys have taken stuff and added to the word of God, and by that you're destroying the word of God, and you're destroying the souls of the people that you convince to follow you. So it's really important, hugely important, that we don't go beyond what's written. And there's a lot of that happening today. So the stuff that's happening with Tertullian in his time, we see a lot of parallels in our day. So we really need to learn this lesson. And unfortunately, he was in error on this. And I believe he was a solid benefit to the church. As Michael Haken described it, God used a crooked stick to draw a straight line in many ways. And we'll get to the good parts next week. But we got to recognize it's pretty disastrous anytime we abandon the scriptures and start adding or subtracting and making up our own rules. It's amazing how God ends up looking a lot like us and what we want when we start changing the rules that he's laid down. So what? Okay. So what do we make of Tertullian? He's just this big ball of errors, right? Well, no. And next week we'll talk about the good aspects. He is the first one who begins the process of codifying our understanding of the Trinity. He's not the first one to make up the doctrines of the Trinity, but he's the first one to kind of pull the threads together in a way that helps crystallize it more clearly than it had before. He's a crucial link in the chain running from the New Testament to the understanding, clarification, and expression of a full-throated biblical Trinitarianism. On the other hand, he ends up swerving into error that's at least heterodoxy, if not heresy. But a little word about heresy. What is heresy? Okay. Heresy, if you Google it, you will get back an Oxford definition where heresy is described as belief or opinion contrary to orthodox religious, especially Christian, doctrine. That is not a good definition for heresy. That is probably a good definition for heterodoxy. So we have orthodoxy, you're in line with the teaching. Heterodoxy, you're not in line with the teaching. Heresy, however, is something different. Heresy is a stubborn belief that violates the gospel that somebody holds even after being confronted with the truth. I see a lot of confused nods. I see a shaking of the head.
Would you write that down?
I think it's sad.
So, if you look at under the paragraph here under the bold, heresy is stubbornly holding to an anti-biblical position on a core doctrine that affects the gospel after you have been taught the truth. For instance, I think that many believers today hold a heretical view of the Trinity called modalism. And we'll get to modalism when we discuss the Trinity a little more next week. But it's officially a heretical view, but I think there's many, many, many people who just haven't been taught well on the Trinity. And so they think of things like God is like water. You know, he's ice and water and steam. That is actually pure modalism. It's not a biblical definition of the Trinity, but a lot of people, you know, are an egg, or I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a brother. Those types of explanations of the Trinity, they're actually mistaken and wrong. But I believe most people who hold to that in ignorance, not in stubborn defiance after having the truth explained to them. And that's so to clear up any worry, you can't be an accidental heretic, right? Like, you can't just hold a wrong opinion and be like, oh, you're a heretic. No, you have to be shown the truth and say, I reject the truth. I'm going to hold on to this error. So, Tertullian had his issues, but he was also living at a time where these things had not been clearly hammered out prior to him. And we don't know how he would have responded if he had had good biblical responses presented to him. So we need to be careful with history. We need to not judge people based on knowledge that they didn't have. We need to not judge them based on our context when they did not live in our context. We can look at it and say it was an error, but we need not judge his heart or try to throw him into the flames of hell simply because he was in error, because God did actually use him mightily. Any questions? What's that, Bonnie? No questions? Okay. Well, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at Tertullian. What a brilliant man he was, and what a man who cared about serious issues, who cared about issues such as serious sin, who cared about apostasy, who cared about the purity of the church. May we ourselves have a zeal such as that. And yet, Lord, give us the grace to always have that zeal be tempered not by our own desires, but by your word, so that we may have a zeal that is according to knowledge. Be with us now, Lord, as we go into worship. May we sing true things. May we praise your name. May we hear your word preached. And may these ordinary means of grace work in our hearts to conform us more into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.